Alright. Well, if you would, open with me tonight to the book of Romans is where we're going to be, continuing in our series of lessons on Romans. And it's a good thing John led some upbeat songs because we got a lot to do tonight, so you need to stay awake. And we got a good bit to cover, so we're going to need to not go too fast, but I do want to try to see if we can get this done tonight. We'll see how it goes, and if it's an hour, that's okay, right? Right. All right. So we do got a couple chapters, good lengthy chapters here to cover tonight. And remembering that from chapters 5 and 6 of where we've left off in the book of Romans, that in chapter 5, Paul had just got done writing about our justification in Jesus and how Jesus died for us. That it is through the death of Jesus that even while we're still sinners, Jesus died for us to show us God's love, to save us from our sins, to give us, to bring us the justification that we need. And this is, again, in Paul's work of trying to get those of a Jewish mindset who came out of Judaism to become Christians. Of course, Gentiles too becoming Christians. But I think a large part, a lot of this is speaking to those from Judaism because it was a big transition for them to go from a life as a Jew, a life under the law of Moses and keeping those commandments to now they're being told something about faith in Christ and Jesus, and now we don't have to have circumcision and we don't have to keep these feast days and we don't have to do that anymore because the old law has been done away with. And so this was a lot for them to take in, but Paul is slowly but surely working on them, trying to flesh this out, getting them to understand and see God's big plan, the promise that started with Abraham, the promise even before time began, really, that God was going to save us and God was going to provide us with the one who would take away our sins. And in chapter 6, Paul reminded them and reminds us that when we're baptized into Christ, we die with Christ. It is there we come into contact with the blood of Christ. Our old man is crucified. We're to put off the old man. We're to rise up and walk in newness of life. That we can't, because one of the concerns here was, you know, here's Paul, telling them about God's grace and how now, you know, we've been saved by God's grace and no longer under the law of Moses. We've been freed from all of those things. And now maybe someone would say, well, so I guess, Paul, you're saying that we can just keep on sinning so that grace may, you know, abound more and more, right? I mean, you know, the more sin, the more grace. So there you go. As Paul is reminding them, no, that's not how the grace of God works. We have been freed from sin and death and the law so that we could live in newness of life. We can live in the righteousness, become slaves of righteousness. And living the rest of our time presenting our members as instruments for righteousness. And so then Paul continues in chapter 7 is where we are tonight. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, we pick up here where Paul, continuing his thought, continuing his letter, then is going to tell them, try to give them an illustration here, an example to help them better understand how this transition, how are we going from the old law of Moses and now we're going to be under a new law in Christ, in Jesus, and how does that work? And the illustration that Paul uses is actually that of how the marriage law works. Paul brings up that of marriage. And well, how does marriage, what is the law of God when it comes to marriage? And how does that work? And then he's using that as an example to say, well, this is how what has happened with you and the law of Moses and with the law of Christ. And he says, beginning in verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know what? Who know the law. What law? Well, the law of Moses. So he's speaking to those who know the law, and he says that the law has dominion over a man. I guess that could apply to all law, really, but I think he's probably specifically mentioning that to the Jews. But he says that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And so Paul brings up the law of marriage and says, well, how does marriage work? You know, marriage works, you got a man and a woman to get married, and in God's eyes, that is to be for life. That there is nothing that is to separate a man and a woman in marriage except for, as Jesus says, sexual immorality. And aside from sexual immorality, aside from adultery happening in a marriage, there is no other reason that that marriage can be split up or can end save death. That if the wife or the husband dies, then death, it frees them from that law. They are no longer under the bondage to their wife or husband because they are no longer alive. And so he gives an illustration why. What does marriage have to do with it? What, why is he bringing this up? Well, he's using it again as an example when he says in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, he's trying to get them, he says, think about it this way. You also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. That's how Paul puts the picture in their mind. He says, okay, if you want to look at it this way, think about it like marriage. And what has happened is that through the body and death of Christ, through the body of Christ, we die to the old law. Paul said to the Colossians and elsewhere, I believe, of how Christ had, he nailed the old law to the cross. It's been nailed to the cross. It's been done away with. It's been fulfilled. It's been taken out of the way. We've been freed from it. And so he says, think of it that way, that you have died to the law. And now that means you're free. So that now you can marry Christ. And be married to Christ now by the resurrection of Christ, that now we are walking in the new way, the new commandment, the law of Christ, the covenant that Christ has brought in, and that is how it has worked, and that is what has happened. And he says in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, and this goes off of verse 4, which he said, so that we can bear fruit to God, because, verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I think the one thing we can take away from that is basically to make the point, and I think what Paul is that the law, the old law, only led to death. Because the law was there to punish sin. The law was there to be a reminder of sin. And I believe Paul also, the Hebrew writer deals with this in the book of Hebrews. But the point is there was the old law could not bring us the salvation we need. And God never intended it to. The old law led to condemnation of sin and guilt and punishment, a yearly reminder, yearly sacrifices, never ending, over and over and over. But in Jesus, who died once for all, one time, and has fulfilled the law, fulfilled the requirement for the guilt of our sins, has paid that price, that now in Christ we are free from death, we are free from condemnation, we are free from guilt, and he has taken away our sins, and so we are to serve in the newness of the Spirit, he says. Now, does that mean, are we saying that then there's no laws that we live by today? You know, do we have commandments and laws that we have to live by today under Christ? Well, yeah. But not in the way that they did in the old law with all the different things they had to do. We have been saved from that. Well, so then this begs the question, as Paul asks in verse 7, well, what does that mean then? Does that mean that the law is sin? Is the law sin? Because Paul just said the only thing that comes about from the law is sin, he says, as back in verse 6, but now we've been delivered from the law, having died, he says, actually back in verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law and bore fruit to death. So Paul, are you telling us that the law, that this law of God is actually sin? And Paul's answer is no, that's not what I'm saying either. Paul says, no, that's not what that means, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found actually to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Now, I know some of this, and I don't claim to understand everything Paul's trying to say in all of this, but what I take from it is Paul saying the problem is not with the law itself. Because, notice verse 12, what does he say about the law? The law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. The problem was not with the law of God. The problem was not with the law of Moses. There was, and I hope you understand when I say it, there was absolutely not a single thing wrong with the law of Moses. Not a single thing. The law of Moses was perfect in every way for what it was intended for. The problem, and what Paul is bringing to light, is no, the problem is not with the law of God, the problem is with me. The problem is with sin. Sin is the problem. The law points out what my sins are. It's kind of like, it's kind of even laws today that we live by in the land. I'm going to really say this badly, but it's like some people want to complain and say, well, you know, it's the law's fault and there's this law and that. Well, there's nothing wrong with the law of, you know, do not steal, do not this. The problem is you doing it. You know, you're not in trouble because there's a law that says don't do this. You're in trouble because you broke the law. It's not the law's fault. It's your fault. And so what Paul is saying here is, we're not putting the blame on the law of God. We're not saying the law didn't make me do it, although, yes, he says sin. See, sin is to blame. Satan is to blame here with the deception and the tempting and getting me to do the things that we're going to see that I knew and was supposed to do. The law, though, proves itself holy and good. But I, on the other hand, prove myself to be at fault. Because that's what he goes on to say in the next, pretty much rest of the chapter. Chapter 7. Let's begin in verse 13. Everybody with me? Everybody good? Everybody awake? Alright. Verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? And the law is good. So has the law become death to me? No. But what is it again? Where is Paul putting the blame? Sin. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Ah. So there, see, Paul says, what is the law? The law, he says, is spiritual, But I am carnal. I am flesh. I am of the world, he says. That's the problem. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not even understand. For what I will to do. Now you gotta follow Paul on this, because it kind of gets a little distant. Okay. He says, for what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see what he's saying there? I think all in all, what Paul's acknowledging here is the struggle with sin. Paul seems to be saying, I know what the law of God says. I want to do the will of God. That's my desire. My desire is to do what is right and to do what is good. But then, you know what? I find myself doing the complete opposite. And Paul says, I don't understand it. Paul says, how do I know what I want to do and I know what I don't want to do, but I end up doing what I know I don't want to do and not the things that I know I want to do? What is the deal? Well, the deal is sin. That's how sin works. That's how this flesh works. That's how this body of sin works. The flesh and its temptations and its desires against the will of God. Satan is working against God, working against us, trying to get us to do the things we know we shouldn't be doing. The problem is sin. And the way this body and this fleshly mind works, and how we are to deal with it. And it's a struggle. And I think any and all of us can attest that when we're actually trying to do good and to stay away from the bad, it's just like when you go on a diet and you're trying to stay away from the ice cream and Pepsi and all that stuff. It's hard. And it's not easy. Which brings Paul to say of himself, and I think in his writing in verse 24, and in my Bible there's an exclamation point, but he comes to the conclusion, he says, a wretched man that I am. What a worthless, rotten person I am. That I do this. What a sinful person I am. And how in the world am I going to be delivered from this body of death? If this is what we're up against, if this is the problem, and I'm living in this body of flesh and of sin, what am I going to do? Well, that's when he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, or with the flesh, the law of sin. Verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. That is the only way we can be saved from the wretchedness of this sinful world, of this sinful body. Paul says and looks at the struggle we have with sin and what it does to us and how it messes us up. And we really are in a hopeless situation until God steps in. God's the one that has stepped in. God's the one who sent Jesus to die for our sins and has shown us how much He loves us. And God says, although you have no hope, I'm giving you hope. In my Son, Jesus Christ. So that is the answer to Paul's question, who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus. And that's the answer, and that is what Paul is trying to get these brethren to understand, to get us to understand and to know as we get into the next section of chapter 8. That again, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation, period, to those who are in Christ Jesus. Saved by the grace of God. That if we are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And that is, how do we know if we're in Christ? Well, it's in when we're walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this is what he goes on to talk about some more. In verse 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, what law? The law of Moses. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Nobody, none of us, not a single one could ever fulfill the requirement of the law. Because the law of sin and death is that if you're guilty, you're to be put to death. And we couldn't save ourselves from that. But Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus actually lived the necessary life, which was a perfect one, gave Himself as the perfect sacrifice to meet the righteous requirement of the law, so that then we could be counted as having met the righteous requirement of the law by walking according to His Spirit. We have been saved from the law of sin and death. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, and this he starts to talk about some more when he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So we're either going to live two ways. We're going to have our mind set on things of this world, this flesh, the sins and lusts and desires of the flesh, and of the mind. Or we're going to live with the focus on the Spirit, on spiritual things, on God, and having our mind set on spiritual things. And he says in verse 6, for to be carnally minded, that is, to be fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So Paul says, you go on living in the flesh, that only ends in one way, and that's in death. But if you live in the Spirit leads to life. Verse 7, because the carnal, fleshly mind is enmity with God, it is against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, because God takes no pleasure in sin. And so if someone chooses to continue to live in the flesh, continue to live in sin, continue to live in the ways of the world, they're not going to submit themselves to God or to His righteousness. But he says, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Do we have the Spirit of God? Are we walking in the Spirit of God? And that's how we will know where we're headed. To live in Christ, to live in the Spirit. His Spirit dwells within us. Now, we could do a whole lesson on what exactly does that mean, and that's another time for another day. Right, Bob? Right. The Holy Spirit. And so he goes on to say in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are in debt. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Why? Because that's the very thing God has saved us from. You know, if you had a credit card, and you had $1 million on this credit card that you've spent, and somebody came and they paid it all off for you, and then you turned right around and ran up another $1 million on a credit card. Does that make sense? No, it especially doesn't make sense when it comes to the flesh and sin and the way we live in this life. That God has saved us from the flesh so we're not in debt to live in sin anymore. Because if we live according to the flesh, we will die. That's the way it is. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. There's that putting to death the deeds of the body, that repentance that has to take place. The putting off of the old man, putting him to death, putting to death those evil deeds, and now living in the newness of life, the life of righteousness, he says. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We're sons of God. We're children of God. When we live by the Spirit of God, we are children of God. For you, verse 15, did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together, he says. If we live in the flesh, we're going to die. Living in the flesh leads to hell, plain and simple. But if we will live in the Spirit as in the Spirit of God, Paul says we are then children of God. We are sons of God. We have been adopted by God. It is that picture, the image that we have been adopted by God the Father. And what a beautiful picture that is to think of adoption. And now I get to call Him my Father. What a beautiful thing that is. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs with Christ. But we've got to live with Christ. We've got to suffer. If it requires us to suffer with Christ, we've got to suffer with Christ so that we can be glorified together with Him. glorified together with Him. And then He talks some about this glorification, the glory to come. Look at verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul says the sufferings of this present time can't even be compared to what's coming. The glories that are coming, the hope that is coming, if you want to know, is it worth it? Is going through this life and going through struggles and standing up for truth and living a righteous life, is it worth it? And Paul says it's more than worth it. "I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Now, I don't claim to fully understand what exactly Paul means by all of that right there. But the one thing I do understand is it's the message of hope. The message of hope. That we're eagerly waiting, we're wanting, we're longing for the day to come when we'll finally receive our hope. When that hope will come. And what are we hoping for but for Jesus? Hoping for eternal life. Hoping, waiting for that day to come. And he says, though, in verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, which are too deep for words." Isn't that awesome? You know, we need to pray. We need to pray to God, pray without ceasing. But you know, there's times, as Paul says, we don't even know what to pray for. But we have help. Because the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Makes intercession for us. Verse 27, "Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." All things work together for good for those who love God. Now, does that mean what does that mean? Does that mean everything in this life and everything I do and everything's going to be perfect and great and rosy and I'm just going to live such an abundant, wonderful, rich, painless life here in this earth? No. But it means regardless of what happens, God is going to make it out good for us, whether that means in this life, whether it works out good, or whether in the next life that it will work out eternally, and the hope that we have. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he justified, and those whom he justified, he has also glorified. The foreknowledge of God, the plan of God, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren, us. That those that he predestined, he has called and justified and glorified. That's what he does in us. And finally, Paul says, what shall we say then? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, of how much God loves. God's love for us is beyond understanding. His promise is sure. He loves us very deeply. And he has shown us how much he loves us. And Paul says, no matter what we may go through, whether it's persecution, whether it's things present, things to come, depth, height, created things, sickness, persecution, death, nothing is going to separate us from the love of God. If we are in Christ Jesus and living for the Lord, nothing will change God's mind about us. I mean, he sent Jesus to die for us, and that shows us how much he loves us. The love of God. Well, we're going to have to stop there. It's chapter 7 and chapter 8. That Jesus has saved us, freed us from the sin, the law of sin and death. We have the love of God. There's hope. There's peace. And much to look forward to. Thank you for your attention tonight. And if you would, I'd like to go to God in prayer together. Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, our Creator, we praise your holy name. And dear God, our Father, we are so thankful that you love us the way you do. We're thankful for Jesus, knowing that he is the only reason that any of us are here today. The only reason we can be called your children, we can be called holy, we can be called righteous, we can be blameless, justified. The only reason we can be perfected in your righteousness is because of Jesus. And his sacrifice for us and his resurrection. We thank you for that, dear Father. And please continue to help us to live in this hope and this freedom from sin and death. Help us to fight against sin and to live for you each day. And it's in Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Take your psalm books out. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you are not in Christ Jesus. And because of that, you are lost. And if you were to die tonight, then you would be lost. There is only salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we are told to believe and to repent of our sins, confess our faith, be baptized into Christ so our sins can be washed away. And we can rise up anew in Christ, knowing that there is now no condemnation for me. If you need to obey the gospel tonight, won't you come now as we stand and sing this song?